Okay, just very quickly to recap the points made from last week. We want to note the Apostle Paul referred to himself as chief among sinners and is wonderful example to us of one who was an insolent individual, one who was guilty of great sin, and yet because of the mercy and grace of God obtained favor and hope. And the point to be made in regard to that is that if the one who was the chief persecutor of the way, of Jesus himself, in the first century, could obtain mercy, then mercy is available to all men. I think the Apostle Paul identified himself as chief among sinners and identified himself as one who was wholly dependent upon God's grace. At least in part for that purpose, to establish for us that if he can get forgiveness, then anyone can, that there's no limit in that regard. And that certainly is something that gives us comfort, and we realize that we too, because of the mercy of God, can obtain the hope of redemption, hope of eternal life. And so that's, I think, the first grand lesson to be learned from the man Saul, as he was converted on the road to Damascus. Now, I was making a point that that's not the case, but we'll get into that. But as the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he further was converted and became a child of God. So the 3 points under number one: as chief among sinners, he obtained mercy. He identified himself as an insolent man. He was guilty of persecuting the church and persecuting the Lord, as indicated in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. I trust that you have read both of the accounts of Paul's conversion, the first related by Luke in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and then Luke's recording of Paul's self-defense, his defense of himself in Acts chapter 22 and verses 1 through 16 as he recounts that conversion. Now, one of the things that we want to know, and this is where we get into the second Roman numeral, as to what constituted Paul's conversion, is that God is no respecter of persons, and under this new covenant requires the same thing of all men. Now, that is not to say that there are not certain things about the Apostle Paul's experience on the road to Damascus that is out of the ordinary. We certainly acknowledge that that is the case. Not everyone has the Lord appear to them directly, as did Saul of Tarsus. But when it comes to how one obtains the forgiveness of sins in the book of heaven, God demands the same thing of all men. And there are parallels that can be seen in every example of conversion that you look at in the book of Acts. Now, when we look at the book of Acts, we of course recognize it as a history of the Lord's church. And in it, we find examples of conversion. In fact, though there are commands that are given as to what one must do, doctrinal statements concerning what is required in other books of the New Testament, when you find examples of conversion, they are contained in the book of Acts. And it's very beneficial and something that is very informational to go in and to look at the various examples of conversion, whether it be the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the conversion of Lydia and her household, that of Cornelius' household, Saul of Tarsus, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. All of those examples, you can list them, you can look at the parallels, and you can see exactly what it is that we must do to be saved, to gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ, to reap the benefits of his mercy and grace. And in that way, though there are some specific things that are peculiar to the experience of Saul, that is recounted in Acts chapter 9. What was required of him and what he did in order to gain the hope of heaven is something that is exactly the same, exactly parallel to what is required of us as well. And again, you can look at the various examples of conversion to find these things there. So, now, having said that, we will acknowledge the fact that it is not explicit in every single example of conversion that the five steps that we allude to are mentioned. In other words, we acknowledge the necessity of hearing the gospel of Christ, of believing that gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, of repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God and our Lord, and then being baptized to have our sins washed away. But when we look at those five steps, though we can find examples of individuals doing those things in all the list of verses, it is not so that it's always explicitly stated. In other words, there may be an indication of confession or an intimation, even of faith, where it's not explicitly stated. However, in every example of conversion, just to make this note, the one step that individuals deny as a necessity in religious circles today is the one that is explicitly mentioned every single time. That is baptism in water for remission of sins. All the others may be left out with regard to explicit mention in some example of conversion, but baptism never is. So when we look at these things, I just want you to keep that in mind, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. So last week, you had an opportunity to talk about the first one, and that is the necessity of faith, and that that Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, that he became a believer in Jesus Christ. So that's something that is clearly stated there in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. And again, it's explicit that he believed, but there is no explicit acknowledgement of his faith. It's simply seen in action in this particular case. Because when the Lord appeared to him, he asked the question, "Who are you?" And Jesus identified himself as Jesus, whom you persecute. Paul didn't deny that. And what we find is that from that point on, his actions accorded with his faith in Christ. In other words, it is something that he acknowledged and accepted, though it's not explicitly mentioned. It's evident, it's obvious that he did indeed believe. And we understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith in Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation. And Saul of Tarsus obviously did believe. Now the second thing is repentance. And as we go down through that list of what one must do to be saved, one must repent. Something that I think is universally acknowledged, though not universally understood. Some people don't understand what repentance is, or that repentance is actually an obedient act. There are individuals who deny that. But Jesus very clearly indicated, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And there is evidence, though again, it is not explicitly stated. In other words, we don't find the words of Saul saying, "I repent." We do have, through his actions, evidence that indeed he did repent. In other words, he brought forth fruit meet for repentance. When you look at, for example, in 2 Corinthians, you might want to turn with me. I always enjoy this particular passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Now, in this, the repentance that is under reference is the repentance of the Corinthian brethren concerning the sins that they were guilty of. They've been admonished by the Apostle Paul in his first epistle concerning various sinful activities, pridefulness, rebellion, divisiveness, other kinds of things that they mentioned. And you'll notice in verse 8 of the text, he said, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. And I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So he was happy in that his admonitions caused them sufficient sorrow that they might change. And that's what repentance ultimately is. It is a change. And I want you to notice how he defines repentance, or how he identifies repentance, because it's something that is, I think, somewhat lacking from time to time as individuals claim that they have repented or protest that they have repented. He indicated to them, he said, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing." And here he is describing their repentance in verse 11. "You sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. You have proved yourself in all things to be clear in this matter. That 11th verse is something extremely important and can be identified in Paul's acts of repentance. He brought forth fruit, meet, or worthy of this claim to be sorrowful and to desire change. And something was very evident in the life that he lived subsequent to the acknowledgement and recognition that Jesus was Lord and that he was guilty of such persecution. Yes,
in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is going through his defense to, or he's recounting his conversion to King Agrippa. In verse 19, after he finishes that, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And this is, of course, I'm reading from the ESV at the moment. "But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." The last part of this I find quite interesting. "Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So, I mean, that's exactly what we've been discussing for the past several minutes. And it's highly indicative of what Paul did himself, because this is what he's been telling everybody throughout Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, the Gentiles. Perform deeds in keeping with your repentance.
It's not sufficient to say I'm sorry. You must prove that you're sorry.
Exactly.
And again, when you look at that statement of Paul there in his defense is something that he wrote about on a number of occasions, and it very much parallels what was being said here in 2 Corinthians 7. I want you to just look at that 11th verse and see again what is described in the practice or the construct of repentance itself. This godly manner produces diligence. Now, diligence means something that is, it's an effort. It is a consistent effort, a sufficient effort in regard to repentance. So this idea of diligence, a clearing of yourselves, or as he indicates later in the text, in that you have proved yourselves to be clear in the matter of vindication. Now, the question is, to whom must we clear ourselves? In other words, to whom must we present sufficient evidence that we are truly sorry and that we have changed? And ultimately, we have to prove it to God. And understand that. We don't have to prove it to man, we have to prove it to God. However, having said that, the Apostle Paul brings this this concept of vindication in regard to your brethren, those who are righteous. In other words, with some people, an apology, an acknowledgement of wrong, and even a change in life, which evidences true repentance, is not sufficient because they are evil. They have an evil heart of judgment. They're prejudiced in some way. They're unwilling to accept the change that has been wrought. And for those individuals, no matter what you do, it's not going to be sufficient. You're not going to be able to prove it to them. And I acknowledge that sometimes that can be the case. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is that to those who are right thinking, those who judge righteously, it has become evident to them by your actions that you are truly sorry. You have cleared yourself. And there is vehemence and diligence and zeal that is indicated within this concept of repentance. And I think that, again, sometimes that is sadly lacking in the protestations of repentance that we see when a brother is caught in sin. And understand, whenever this happens, especially if you are the one that is admonished, this is the way you have to look at it. It's not so much them having to prove themselves to you, but you having to prove yourself to them. You have to take it upon yourself to do whatever it is necessary to show and make it abundantly obvious to all men that you are truly sorry for what you've done and that you have changed in your actions. And the Corinthians did that on this particular occasion, and it was a cause of rejoicing because they did that. One other thing to note, and we've emphasized this from time to time, you'll notice that in verse 11, after it says, "What clearing of yourselves," he says, "What indignation." Now, indignation is a term that is very seldom used with respect to self. If I am an indignant person, what that normally means is that I am frustrated at and unhappy with someone else. Someone has acted in an inappropriate way to me, and because of that, I become indignant. It upsets me. It angers me. I'm frustrated because someone's acting in an inappropriate way. When they talk about indignation here, the reference is not to the fact that an individual who has been admonished and who is in need of repentance, that he becomes indignant toward other individuals. That how dare they tell that to me? How dare they require these things of me? How dare they treat me in this way? Which is, again, something that is rather common when one is admonished. It's a natural response. I get upset at the messenger, the one who gives the admonition. But the indignation that's under consideration here is indignation toward self. That's needed. I think that's one of the keys with regard to true repentance. The Apostle Paul was indignant toward himself when it came to this understanding and realization that he was guilty of persecuting the actual Messiah, the one who had lived in all good conscience until that time, was extremely indignant at his actions, at what he had done, and set about for the remainder of his life, as a result of such indignation towards self, to prove himself in some way worthy of the grace that had been extended to him. He made it his life's work to share with others the hope of heaven that he enjoyed. And he enjoyed it despite of what horrible things that he had done. And he was truly sorrowful. So that godly sorrow was present. That indignation toward self was obviously present, which led him, gave him the zeal, motivation to make the change in his life, so that it became evident to everyone else that he truly was sorry. And that's the type of thing that is needed. There are so many individuals today that expect, not only want, but expect God to accept them basically as they are resentful of any call for them to make fundamental changes in self in order to be accepted by Him. It doesn't work that way. And I think other generations perhaps were more aware of it, but we live in kind of an easy, tolerant society in our day and do not realize that God is not nearly as tolerant as many men are. And it's something that needs to be acknowledged. So that call for repentance is something that is an extremely important thing. And it was seen again, not only in his recognition that Jesus indeed was Lord, and the impact that it had with regard to his demeanor and his actions. You can go and look for the verse 9 of Acts chapter 9. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank, which was, again, the practice of mourning, which was a very clear indication of repentance. But as we consider that repentance is a change and a turning, it is evident that when his conversion was completed, that immediately we are told that he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Acts 9, verse 20, which is a clear indication, though again not explicit statement of it, clear implicit indication that he truly advocated and was part of his work. Okay, anybody want to add anything up to that point? Yes?
I think the vision of seeing himself before and seeing himself after, the contrast that he saw, what's the perfect word used? Indignation.
Sorry, myself. Anybody else? Okay, then the third one that we mentioned in the text, letter C, is confession. And again, what is confession? We are told that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Apostle Paul indicated that in Romans, the 10th chapter. Confession is a part of every opportunity that we have to bring an individual to Christ. It is my common practice before baptizing someone to ask them to make that good confession that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. An individual who is unwilling to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is the only begotten Son, that He is the anointed of God, that individual who is unwilling to do that cannot be saved. It's not possible for them. And again, though we do not have an explicit acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ found in Acts the ninth chapter, we do have an implicit indication that he accepted the lordship of Jesus, in that when Jesus identified himself as Lord, he did not deny it, did not argue with him. He acknowledged that he was Jesus whom he persecuted. And then it is evident as you continue on that with his mouth and with his pen, he constantly acknowledged the lordship of Jesus. He is the anointed of God and the only begotten of the Father in his life and his ministry. So he, the Apostle Paul, was one, an individual who was willing to and acknowledged constantly Jesus as Lord. So that is required as well for an individual to be saved. It's something that, Paul evidently did as he came to that realization that Jesus was the anointed of God. Okay? And then finally, go ahead.
Just a quick verse in the Bible. It has men confessing that they believe before other men. Well, Jesus himself will confess this to God and his holy angels.
Yes. Those who deny him, however, then he will be denied before God. So that's a good point. Confession is something that is necessary. And then finally, the point of baptism. And again, it's not our purpose in this particular lesson to take a great deal of time in defending the necessity of baptism. There are a couple of things to note. Again, here it is explicitly stated that he was baptized. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, in the recounting of the conversion in Acts chapter 9 by Luke, there is not an explicit statement as to the purpose of that baptism. However, having said that, when the Apostle Paul later, in his address in Acts the 22nd chapter, Acts chapter 22, as he was giving a defense of himself before the Jerusalem mob, you'll notice in verse 16, he relates what Ananias the preacher said to him concerning the purpose of baptism. So while the conversation is not given in its entirety in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, details concerning that conversation he had with Ananias was given. And Ananias told him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So there are a couple of things to note with regard to that. Number one, he was baptized, just like every individual in the book of Acts who was converted was baptized. That is explicitly stated in every example of conversion that you find in the book of Acts. Secondly, Ananias indicated that the purpose of his baptism was for the washing away of the sins. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A third point that we might use to emphasize the necessity of baptism in order to be saved is the statement that was made in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So he would be told what he must do. Now, again, the question is one that is similar to that that was given in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews, again, were convicted of their guilt. Now, understand what happened. The Lord had appeared to Saul on this occasion and said, "I'm Jesus." Well, Paul was persecuting Jesus and persecuting the followers of Jesus. He was an active enemy of Jesus. So what would that cause him to do? If he came to the realization that he had made himself an enemy of one who was able to rise from the dead, one who was able to demonstrate great power before him, as he had done on this occasion, it is obvious that he would tremble as a result of that realization that he had made himself an enemy of Jesus. So he trembled. And the question that he asked, and people sometimes deny that this is the case, but it is evident and it is obvious. The question he asked, "What would you have me do?" is an indication of what do I need to do in order to get right with you, in order to make amends, in order to take care of this problem that I've got, having made myself an enemy. In Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, you'll remember that Peter, when he was preaching to the Jews then, he said, "This same Jesus, whom you have crucified, put to death with lawless hands, God has made Lord of Christ." So what did they do? They were pricked with their hearts. And they submitted, "Brethren, what must we do? What must we do?" So they, too, acknowledged that they were guilty of murdering the Messiah and understood that that was an untenable position and wanted to know what it was that they could do in order to reconcile themselves with God. The Philippian jailer is another example in Acts 16 chapter. He had beaten Paul and Barnabas and Paul Silas. Had beaten them, and so here the doors of the prison were opened, great earthquake, and he asked the same things. "Sirs, what must I do?" And some people will try to diminish that as saying, "Well, you know, he was afraid for his life. What must I do in order to save my life?" But here again was a divine demonstration of the power of God, and that these men were righteous men. He had made himself an enemy of their cause by what he had done. I think in all three examples, we have very clear indications of a person who understood that he had done wrong, was afraid because he had done wrong, caused trembling in that regard, and wanted to make it right. And so in response to the question, in every case, what must I do? Repent and be baptized. What must I do? Believe with all your house. What must I do? Acts chapter 9. Well, what did he tell him he must do? He said, "Well, go into the city, and there will be told you what you must do." So in order for us to know what Saul of Tarsus was told he must do, we have to recount the conversation. And again, as you look at the conversation, you find that there is very little that is said in Acts chapter 9 concerning that conversation, the telling of what you must do. He says you will be told. When you go to verse 17, Ananias went his way into the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And you'll notice there was nothing about what he must do in that statement. In Acts chapter 9, the only thing that is mentioned is what he did. Now, it's an obvious logical progression as we indicate that there's something that he must do, that what he did was in response to being told what he must do. And so what we find in verse 18 was that he was baptized. So I think that just from that, it is sufficient to say that there was an indication in this conversation that Ananias and Saul had that he must be baptized. Because that's the one thing we are told that he did. And that there other things happened to him, promises were made to him, but the one thing that he did is he was baptized. But can that be borne out by the actual conversation as it is reported in Acts 22? And I think it's very obvious that it can. So you go over to Acts, the 22nd chapter, and you look at the expanded conversation that is related by Saul. So here, Paul now is recounting that conversation. So these are the words that Paul gives concerning his conversation with Ananias. So what did Ananias tell him? He'd been told what he must do. Ananias, devout man, Acts 22:12, according to the law, having a good testimony with the Jews who dwell there, came to me and stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." So there is something that was granted to him. His sight was granted. It wasn't something he must do. It was something that was done to him. And then later, verse 14, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Again, this was a choosing. This was something that was done to him and done for him. And in verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." That was something that he was to do. That's the one expression, one instruction that is given in that conversation with regard to his question that was asked on the road. A trembling man who was truly sorry for what he had done, making himself an enemy of Jesus, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What must I do?" He was told, "Go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And when the city, the one thing that was told him is arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's what he was told he must do. It's a very simple thing. And he said, well, wait a second. Why wasn't he told to repent? Because he had repented. Why wasn't he told to believe? Because he was a believer. So it depends on where you are in that progress, in that process as to what you're told that you must do. And on this occasion, you have a penitent believer who, again, acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who was given instructions as to what he must do to have his sins washed away. What must he do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so baptism was necessary to have his sins washed away. And so from this, we find a very clear indication that baptism is necessary to have an individual's sins washed away. And it's a question that, of course, a lot of people have a problem with, but it's very simply answered. Ask that question. At what point in time were the sins of Saul washed away? At what point? And it's something very clearly indicated in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. At that point at which he was baptized. We're told that he was in response to that command. And that he immediately began preaching following that. So, we have recounted for us in the second major point in the handout, the things that were accomplished by the Apostle Paul in responding to the gift of grace that his soul might be saved. And it's something that is parallel to all other examples of conversion we find in the Acts. Any questions, comments about Roman numeral 2? Yes,
sir. Richard Bobbank, he mentioned, of course, about the verse repent and then be baptized. And he mentioned the order of it was very important. And I'm always carrying that reminder. It's so important, that order.
Yeah, it's a natural logical progression, first of all. And this is, when we talk about the repentance precedes baptism, in order for an individual to have his sins washed away in the waters of baptism, it is necessary that he be a penitent individual, he be a repentant individual. And that's an indication, a clear indication, that the power is not in the water itself, but rather it is the obedience to the command that allows one access to the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have an individual who's an unrepentant individual. It doesn't matter how many times you get dunked in water. There's nothing that is magic about water. I remember having or going to and attending a debate between a Baptist preacher and a friend of mine, Jay Bowman, who was they were in the midst of a debate, and this was the topic: must one be baptized in water to obtain the remission of sins? And the Baptist preacher made a big point out of bringing a glass of water up into the pulpit. And as he was giving his speech, he would hold up the water and he would say, the Campbellites believe that H2O saves. He held up this water that water saves. And he made a big deal about that. And it's just an obvious distortion of what we actually teach. The medium, which is water, is merely that. It's H2O, two molecules, helium, one hydrogen, and one of oxygen. Or no, H2O is it? Two oxygen, one hydrogen. You can tell I'm not a chemist. Been too long. But anyway, I know the formula, H2O. So it's just merely a physical element and nothing significant about it, except for the fact that God said you had to be dipped in it and come up out of it in order to be saved. And it's not the removal of filthy flesh, as the Apostle Peter indicated. But when one responds in faith to the command of God, God washes away his sins. And the question is, can one be saved and have his sins washed away if he refuses to do what God tells him to do? And there are many who claim that that is possible. But Paul was told this is what you must do. Okay? All right, now the third point we want to make in our discussion of the conversion of Paul is simply an identification of a couple of things that we have alluded to in our discussion, and that is the special circumstances concerning Paul's conversion. In other words, when we look at the various examples of conversion in the New Testament, we talk about those things that are parallel, the same, identical in every single case, recognizing God's no respecter of persons. Having said that, there are certain things that are exclusive, certain things that are peculiar to each example of conversion. The Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this was the very first time the gospel was preached. You have it accompanied in that account with the actual conversion of the Jews, the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles on that occasion, the various circumstances surrounding that, that you don't find in other examples of conversion. You just find them there, and that's what was exclusive to it. Now, a point to be made in regard to that is that it was not necessary that the preacher be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order for the individuals to be saved, because you find other examples where there was no such baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the preacher as it was upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And yet individuals were saved anyway. Acts chapter 8 would be an example of that when Philip went down and preached in Samaria. Okay? So there are some things that are different. Let's go to Acts 10. Cornelius and his household. On this occasion, there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Now, is it necessary for an individual to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to be saved? Not the preacher being baptized, but the individual being baptized. Well, the Jews and the Pentecost were not baptized in the Holy Spirit as a precursor to their salvation. It was the preachers, the apostles, that were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we've got a different circumstance in Acts chapter 10. And again, we can find an example in Acts the 8th chapter, individuals who were baptized by Philip, who did not even receive gifts of the Spirit of any type until later when the Apostle Paul, Peter and John came down to Samaria and laid hands on them and received this. They were saved before and without any measure of the Spirit at all. And so we see some peculiarities with regard to all of these accounts. So what you have to do is recognize what is peculiar to a particular account and why it is contained in that account, and then what is parallel and identified as an aspect of the conversion in every example, so that we can find what God actually requires of us. So the question arises, was it necessary for the Lord to appear to Saul of Tarsus personally for him to be saved? Because if it were necessary that there be a personal appearance from the Lord, a vision of some type for an individual to be saved, then we all would have to receive that vision in order for us to be saved. And so what we find is that the Lord's personal appearance to Saul had nothing to do with, now let me rephrase that, was not required with regard to Saul's conversion. I will not say it had nothing to do with it, because it was a seminal event that caused him to accept the testimony of Scripture, the fact that Jesus indeed was the Christ. So it had an impact with regard to his faith. But must one receive that? And you'll hear individuals today, charismatics, for example, are individuals who, when they give their testimony, their personal accounting of their conversion, they will talk about some vision that they received. In fact, it is required almost as part of this initiation into some churches that you give an account, a testimony of your conversion experience, as if there is some personal explanations that are given to you, some appearance by the Lord, some angelic visage or something that happens that is an indication or an evidence that you are saved. And I would say to you that that's not the purpose of the Lord's appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And it becomes obvious when you look at what Saul of Tarsus became, an apostle of Jesus Christ, why the Lord appeared to him. Just make a couple of notes with regard to this. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, so turn quickly with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul again and again acknowledged the fact that he was least among the apostles, that he only was an apostle because he was granted his apostleship by God, never claimed he was necessarily deserving of it, but at the same time saying he was not one bit behind the chiefest apostles, because of the gift that he had been given. So his apostleship was a gift that was given by the Lord himself. And that's something we're going to be talking about in more detail as we get into the other side of our handout. So we're just going to allude to it in our discussion here. You'll remember in Acts the first chapter concerning those individuals who would replace Judas Iscariot, who had committed suicide. that they chose two individuals who had been with Jesus from the beginning and were eyewitnesses concerning his ministry, concerning his death, and concerning his resurrection from the dead. And so Matthias was chosen. And lots were cast, the Holy Spirit chose Matthias to be numbered with 12. As he identifies the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives a list of brethren who identified that that were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. He was seen in verse 5 by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in the presence, some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then said in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So the Apostle Paul recognized that his appearance was after his ascension, that he came about later, one born out of due time. All of this happened as a matter of circumstance and his natural progression up through James and the others in verse 7. But then last of all, there was a special appearance. One that was outside of this chronology. It was a special case and it was a special occurrence. And it happened to Paul. Now why? Why did it happen to Paul? Well, notice what he says in verse 9 of the text. He says, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so we believe. So you believe. Purpose of Saul's seeing this vision, this appearance of the resurrected Lord, was that he might be an eyewitness of his resurrection. That he might be one who could attest as an eyewitness that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that was a beautiful part of his apostleship. So that he could go to the Gentiles, go to all, and say, this isn't a false claim. I saw him. I know. That's one of the aspects, one of the primary aspects of apostleship. Being ambassadors to the Christ, an eyewitness of his majesty, one who could attest that they had not followed cunningly devised fable, that themselves had seen and witnessed that he was the resurrected Christ. And that was the purpose of the appearing. He was a chosen vessel to the Gentiles, who would go to them and proclaim the resurrected Lord. And as such, he needed to have that firsthand evidence that he was indeed resurrected from the dead. So you'll notice that point A, he said the Lord's personal appearance was not central or necessary part of conversion. Many believe, having not seen. You'll remember the apostle, the Lord's statement to Thomas. As Thomas said, I believe, as he put his finger in the nail holes and his fist in the side, I believe. And he said, blessed are you, and many blessed are those who believe, having not seen. John chapter 20. So it's not necessary that you see a vision of the resurrected Christ in order for us to be saved. That's not something that is important in regard to our conversion. Second point to be made, just to acknowledge this, we've already alluded to it, I just want to make this point, is that you'll hear time and time again, don't let it pass. I even misstated it as I was going into the introduction. I realized Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. You'll hear it time and time again. Let's talk about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He was not converted on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was converted in Damascus. What is conversion? Being born again. Born of the water and of the Spirit. John 3:3-5. Conversion is that process where one who is separated from God is reconciled. What separates us from God is sin. How is one reconciled to God? His sins are taken away. At what point in time did Saul of Tarsus have his sins taken away? It's evident in Acts 22:16 that his sins were washed away in baptism. It is likewise evident that you had a sorrowful individual who went into the city and who fasted for several days awaiting instructions as to what he must do. And then, given those instructions, did it. And then immediately, he began to preach the gospel. And so there was a period of time where he waited for instructions as to what he must do to be reconciled. The instructions were given, he did it, and he was reconciled. That did not happen on the road to Damascus. That happened in the city of Damascus. And it's a very, very strong evidence that the doctrine of faith only that is so popular today is actually not so. We can parallel that, for example, with the Ethiopian eunuch. You have an individual who believed but was not saved at the point of faith. He believed and he trembled and he said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they went down into the water. Philip baptized him. He came out of the water and then went on his way rejoicing. It was at the point of baptism that his sins were taken away. The reconciliation took place. And we all understand this. Look in these religious denominations who teach the doctrine of salvation by faith alone and at the point of faith. And what you'll find time and time and time again is they will say, "I believe," and they rejoice. At the point in time, "I believe in Jesus." They say the sinner's prayer, some of them, but it's at that point that they begin to rejoice. And they may be baptized a month, 2 months later when there's a baptismal service called. They may not be baptized at all. But they believe they're saved and they rejoice. You'll never find rejoicing until after the point of baptism. As you look at the examples of conversion in the New Testament, you find sorrow, you find trembling at the point of faith, you find individuals who desire a change in reconciliation at the point of faith, but it's not until such time as they do what is required, and part of that being baptism, repentance baptism, that they rejoice. And so Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus, he was converted in Damascus as he responded to the command to be baptized and washed for your sins. Okay? All right. Don't have time for questions, comments after that, but we will give you an opportunity next week about any questions, anything you want to add concerning the conversion of Paul, and then we'll immediately get into our discussion of his apostleship. All right? Thank you very much for your kind attention.